You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
The kingdom of God is as multifaceted and mysterious as our Creator. A kingdom we only see now through a glass, darkly. Though we can't picture it fully, God's kingdom is the story told in Scripture, from the garden to the city. And in the middle of the story, God chose to reveal his kingdom in a new way. The gospel is not only Jesus coming and dying to save us from our sins, it's also the story of God establishing his dwelling, dominion, and dynasty in the world. We live as both citizens and strangers, prisoners of hope in this shadow kingdom, all while knowing it's not our true home, that something better is coming. That God's perfect kingdom is coming.
Good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 13. And as you're turning there, I want to introduce myself. My name is Jamin Roller. I'm one of the pastors at our campus there in Plano. And so it's a joy to be with you guys. And just to let you know where we're going, we are ending the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And so if you've been here for the past several weeks, we've been somewhere in Matthew 5, 6, or 7, looking at one of the most well-known, if not the most well-known sermon that Jesus preached. And what I want us to see today is that he ends that well-known sermon with some of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible, some of the most well-known illustrations in all of the Bible. And what he's doing is he is taking us to those stories. He's using those illustrations as these future scenes for the purpose of drawing us in closer to all that he has just said. And so I want to read through 13 through 27, and I'll highlight what those three scenes are as we read, and then we will get going. In verse 13, you have scene one. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Here's scene two in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then our last scene is here in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Last time I got to be here with you guys, at least the last time I was here in Flower Mound, I got to share by way of illustration that my wife and I were expecting a little girl, our third child, and that entered us into this season of waiting. And just to show you how time flies, that little girl was born last Sunday, a week ago, at 12:35 in the morning. And so, yeah, thank you. I had very little to do with it, so but thank you for the applause. So she was born, and there's a lot that I just forgot about the whole newborn thing. I haven't done the newborn thing in about 5 years, and there's a lot that I just forgot about it, and there's a lot of things that have happened that have just been really unexpected. And so I did not expect that all of a sudden my two older kids got that much older. Like in a day, my little four-year-old baby girl is just not a baby anymore, and it felt like that happened in a day. She just got huge all of a sudden, right? And then my seven-year-old son, he looks so much older, I made him get a job. And he's driving Uber right now. So I didn't expect that. And then what I had forgotten is in this season as dad, my role in all this is just really simple. Not easy, but it's really simple. It's running errands and it's changing diapers, and a lot of it is just holding her, right? To let mom rest or whatever, but just holding her. And holding her in the morning, and holding her in the middle of the day, and a lot of holding her in the middle of the night. All you guys look really rested, by the way. I'm happy for you about that. And in that time with her, I will just dream about her life. And I'll just think about her life. And because the way that my mind works, a lot of that dreaming and a lot of that thinking takes me to these future scenes in her life. Like these milestone moments that are coming for her where she like takes her first steps, and I'll go to that scene in my mind, and there's celebration and there's stumbling and all that. Or maybe when she goes to school for the first time or goes off to college, right? And I just think about, who is she gonna be then, and will she be ready, and what will her life look like, right? I'll go to the scene of maybe her wedding day, and right before she walks down the aisle, she looks at me and she says, "Dad, I've made a huge mistake and I wanna live at home forever," right? And now you guys know how to pray for her. And so I think about maybe one day when she becomes a mom and all that will look like. And here's what happens. As I'm thinking about her future, what happens for me in the present is that I draw in closer to her. Like all of that puts on a weight for me. And I know that God holds her life and he knows what I don't know. But the best that I do know, I'm to be a dad to her, and I've got a responsibility in all of that. And so the effect that all of that future thinking or going to those future places in my mind, in the present, it just draws me in closer to my responsibility as her dad, closer into my relationship as her dad. And so the future scenes, what they do in this moment is they help clarify for me how I'm to respond to her in the present. And that's how Jesus ends his sermon. He has made these two huge points about kingdom living throughout the sermon. He has said it is two things. Life in the kingdom is only Jesus, number one, and number two, it's all of you. And so he has been beating that drum throughout. It's only Jesus, and it's all of you, and it's only Jesus and all of you. And then here he's landing the plane, and what does he say? He says there's two paths. One is broad and one's narrow. The narrow one leads to life. There's this scene where not everyone who thinks that they're with Jesus is really with Jesus. And then there are these two houses and only one of them stands. And he's using these scenes. He's taking us to these stories so that we would respond rightly to all that he's just said. It's intended by Jesus to take us to this place so that we would move in closer to him, closer to what he has taught. And so let me show you what I mean. We'll look first at only Jesus that we see there in scene one. I'll read verse 13 and 14 again for us. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." One of the words that would describe Jesus' sermon and Jesus in his sermon is that he's polarizing. What I mean by that is he teaches in such a way, he lays out this life of ethics in such a way that you can't live that life without him. It's impossible. But also, you can't follow him without following that life or without following that teaching. So he draws this line in the sand, and nobody's walking away from the sermon saying, "You know what, it was pretty good content, but I wish he would have told more jokes." It's the takeaway is he's either right and I'm leaving everything behind to follow him, or he's crazy, or he's blasphemous, or he deserves to die. And so Jesus teaches in a way that draws us into him, only him. And so there's a question around the sermon, and I have it every time I read through it, and maybe you've had it as we've talked about it the last several weeks. And the question is, does Jesus teach in this way? Does he talk about not only not committing adultery, but not committing adultery in your heart? Does he talk about not only praying, but praying from a right motivation? Does he lay out that kind of life so that we would say, "Oh my gosh, I fall short of that," and you come to him for salvation? Or does he lay out a life and expect us to respond by saying, "Man, I should live that life"? Like, am I supposed to take away, like walk away from the sermon and say, "Man, I need a savior in a bad way"? Or am I supposed to say, I should pursue the ethics and righteousness and picture of human life that he just laid out? And what's the answer? Yes, it's both. In some ways though, that wrestle misses the point of the sermon. And what I mean by that is this: what Jesus is doing is he is laying out a picture of how God always intended the human life to be lived. But not just that, laying out a picture of the only way God intended the human life to be lived. And so our question at the end of the sermon is not primarily, do I think I can live that life, or do I think I'm able to live that life? But the question is, do I believe that any other life is not truly living? Because that's what Jesus is saying. It's me, and it's only me. And if we believe him in that, then we're leaving everything behind to follow him. And so he makes this most explicit in this scene of these two paths. How many are there? There's two of them. And one of them's broad. And you know who's on it? Irreligious people. People who don't go to church and people who, you know, define their lives based on their own will and their own sense of morality and people who are wicked. And you know who else is on it? Religious people. People who are self-righteous and all the people that he just got done describing in the sermon, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And so it's not that the broad path is for all of those who are bad and then the narrow path is for good people as if that's a thing. What Jesus says is anyone that's not with me is on the broad path. And then he stands on the narrow and preaches to the broad and says there's a narrow gate and that's Jesus in a hard way. And it is the only one, not a one, it is the only one that leads to life. And so maybe you hear that and you say, okay, the only way that goes to life is the one that goes through Jesus. And all right, so he's the only way to salvation. I know that, you know that, I know that you know that, but it's so much more polarizing than that. Hear me, if we're listening to this story and he says there's a narrow and there's a broad and we have in the back of our mind all of the sermon that he just taught, what has he just said? Like what points has he just made? He's gone to success, to being blessed. And what has he said? He said, the blessed life is the one that's poor in spirit and meek. And so if my definition of being blessed, if my definition of success is different than persecution and mourning, then I'm missing it. He talks about purpose in life. And he says, what's your purpose? To be salt and light. And so if my purpose for my life, if the thing that wakes me up in the morning, the thing that drives me throughout the day, if it's different than putting the character of God on display for the watching world, then I'm missing it. He talks about faith. He talks about how to respond to our fear. He talks about what to do with our money. He talks about where our treasure is. He tells us about how we are to treat everyone, all other people, the way that we would want to be treated. So he is running the gamut of all of human existence, and he is saying this, I and I alone get to define not just what life should look like, but the only way to be alive, the only way to be living. And here's what he knows. He knows that at some point in his sermon, he spoke to something that we all bristled at. And maybe it was different points for different people, but he spoke to something that just made us uncomfortable. Like he knocked on a door that we are just not looking to open. Jesus, I'm with you, and the things that you've said are really good and they're really interesting, but when you talked about being a peacemaker, that's not part of it for me. That's not who I am. That's not what I believe. When you started talking about anger, when you started talking about divorce, when you started knocking on those doors that I'm not looking for you to open, when you went after where my treasure is, and you start asking for forgiveness where I don't want to offer it, and you start demanding generosity where I don't want to let go of it, there's a moment that we all have, we can't help it, where it's like, oh no, or I don't know, or no, I don't agree. And that's the very moment, that bristling point for all of us is the very moment that Jesus stands over and says, it's me. And it's only me. There's a broad path and there's a narrow one. And the narrow one where I'm the gate and the life I just taught is the path, it's the only one that leads to life. I'm not talking about trying to live the sermon out perfectly to like earn or prove God's love. That's not what I'm talking about. Listen, Jesus preached this sermon and in the very sermon he taught us to pray. And in that very prayer, he taught us to pray what? Father, forgive us of our sins. A daily prayer, God forgive us of our sins. Why? Because he knows we'll fall short. Perfection's not the standard. He knows we're not gonna be able to do this, but that, again, in some ways it misses the point because to come to Jesus for salvation is also to come to him for his rule in and over your life. And what he has just said is there's only one way to do that, and that's surrendering to the life that he just taught. And following him. And so wait a second. We live in a world where there are several ways to do everything right, right? I've been reminded in the last couple weeks that of all the right ways to sleep train a baby? How many right ways are there to eat healthy? Maybe it's Whole30, or it's paleo, or it's keto, or it's Weight Watchers, or it's intermittent fasting, or maybe for some of us, high fructose corn syrup and a lot of prayer. Anybody? Okay. We won't be here long. All kinds of thoughts on social issues and political issues, all kinds of ways to believe in God or to believe in a God or to be your own God, right? And so we live in a culture where the standard is just having a well-informed opinion and believing it with all you got until you change your mind. And what Jesus has said is, look, in a world that applauds multiple paths and in a world that applauds well-informed opinions, when it comes to me, there is no middle road. He's warning us to not view his sermon as some sort of buffet of morals and values, and we get to walk down the line and we get to pick the ones that are easy for us or pick the ones that line up with our worldview and our goals for our lives and our purposes. That's not the invitation. He says there's a broad road, there's a narrow road, and the narrow road is for all of those who empty their hands of all other allegiances and hold on to him, only him, for life. About 6 years ago, I went to see a biblical counselor because I just wasn't in a great place, and there was a lot that I needed to process. And so very first meeting, we sat down, and I just opened my mouth, and I just laid it all out. Here's where I'm struggling, but really, here's what I want you to hear. Here's where I'm disappointed, and here's where I feel like God hasn't held up his end of the bargain, and I'm just frustrated and feel unseen and overlooked, and I just laid it all out for him, and I expected him to respond like with empathy, or I expected him to respond with some sort of nugget of Christian wisdom that I'd never heard before that would just make it all go away. And here's what he said. He said, you know what? It sounds like you don't know what surrender is. And I thought, am I paying you to talk to me like that? Which that sums up why I was in counseling at the time. And he said, no, look, you don't know what surrender is. And he pulled out a blank piece of paper and he had me hold it, the blank piece of paper in my hand. And then he said, what you're looking for is an agreement with God, where you write out all the things you're gonna do for God, and then you sign it, and God writes out all the things he's gonna do for you, and then he signs it, and he says, God's not asking for an agreement. He demands surrender. And here's what surrender is, and he pointed out that blank piece of paper in my hand. He said, surrender is when you leave it all blank, and you sign the bottom, and you offer it back to God and say, fill it in however you want. Fill it in however, I trust you, you know best, and I will do whatever you ask of me. At the end of his sermon, Jesus lays out two paths to make that very point. Look, you can struggle, you can grow. I'm not asking for perfection, but I also do not want you to mistake me for one road among many. There's that path that leads to death. There's this one that leads to life. I'm the gate, surrender and follow me. And he goes to verse 15 and he takes us to scene two to drive home that not only is it only Jesus, but it's all of you. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit. Diseased trees bear bad fruit, and a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so throughout what Jesus has done is he has taught in a way that brings us to him and only him. But surely one of the things that we've all seen is that he has required and demanded all of us teaching that goes beyond behavior and beyond circumstances and captures all of the heart. And so what Matt said last week, the way he put it last week, is that God is after wholeheartedness. And that's Jesus loving us well. About 10 years ago, my wife and I got married. We got married on a Saturday, and on the following Monday, we were on a plane headed to Jamaica for our honeymoon. We were gonna stay at a couple's resort for just a few days. In the middle of the flight, I look over at my brand new bride, and she is as white as a sheet and visibly ill. And in the back of my mind, I thought, is she having second thoughts about this whole marriage thing? But so I asked her, I said, are you okay? And she says, no, but I don't know what's wrong. So we land and we go to the doctor on the resort, and he just wasn't very helpful. And so he gave her like some Dramamine and then sent her to bed. And so she spent much of our honeymoon sick in bed. And so I was with her, and she was really sweet. And I'd say, babe, look, are you okay? What can I get you? And she was, honey, just go. Like, just go have fun. We spent all this money, like, go out and hang out on the beach. And I'm like, no, honey, for better or worse, sickness and in health. And she said, no, really, go. And I said, okay. And so I went and did all these excursions and hung out on the beach by myself at a couple's resort. And it wasn't awkward at all. I was like, don't worry, I'm a pastor. And that made it worse. So we flew back to Dallas, and we went to our primary care physician, and he listened to all of the symptoms, and he said, look, you've just got really bad allergies. Take this medicine and do these breathing exercises. We're like, okay, so we did that. And we did that for 3 years. And she didn't get better. In fact, some of her symptoms got worse, and so 3 years in, she started having numbness in her limbs. She would get so dizzy and disoriented that she couldn't walk without holding onto a wall, or she couldn't walk without help. And so we went to a different doctor 3 years in, and he immediately sent her to have an MRI. And after the MRI, he called us into his office, and he said, look, it's not an allergy problem. You have a condition called a Chiari malformation. And it means that your brain does not have enough room in your skull, and so the tonsils of your brain are growing out of your skull down into your spine, and so any amount of pressure causes serious problems. So when the weather changes, or if you were to ever go up into an airplane, you would have serious problems. And so she had surgery. It was called a decompression surgery on her head, and it fixed the problem. And when I think back on that whole season of life, a lot of things stand out to me. One of the things that stands out is the fact that we went and we saw two different doctors, and two different doctors looked at the same symptoms and pointed at two different problems. And the first doctor pointed to a problem that was a lot easier to hear about. You got allergies, surface level, breathing exercises and taking a pill. And then the other doctor pointed to something that was so much more severe, and the road was so much more difficult, and his words were harder to hear. But which doctor pointed us towards healing? The one that was right, even if his words were harder to hear. And so maybe as Jesus has been teaching in this sermon, or maybe as you've heard him talk about life, there's something about it that's offensive, and he points to the problem, and the problem is in the heart, and that's what's coming out in our lives in all kinds of ways that are sideways. And as much as we want to blame circumstances, as much as we want to blame something around us, Jesus is the good doctor loving us well by saying, look, the problem, primary problem, is the problem of your heart. That's where it's coming from. And so what he does is he aims deeper. He wants the change to not just be external, but to go all the way to the heart. That's why he says, it's not enough to just not murder with your hands. Don't murder in your heart. It's not enough to just love your friends. Everybody does that. Love your enemies. It is not enough to just fast and to just pray and to just give. What I want to know is, why are you doing all those things? And so if the problem is deeper than behavior and deeper than just our circumstances, the change aims deeper. It aims to the heart and has as its goal a life where all that we do flows out of a heart that mirrors the very character of God. What does that look like? How will I know if that change is happening? That's why he takes us to this second scene to make this point. Please hear me. That change will be more than words, and it'll be more than our gifts, and it will be most clearly seen in simple, ordinary obedience to the teaching of Jesus that comes from a love for Jesus. And how does he make that point? He says, there's these guys and they're false prophets, and we don't know a whole lot about them, but if they were prophets, what it meant was they were really good with their words. And they knew how to talk about God, and they knew how to speak rightly about God and to try to represent God to the people. And so what Jesus has against them is not, your words are wrong. Jesus doesn't say what's wrong with you is you need better theology. What he doesn't say what's wrong with you is that your words don't accurately represent me. What he says is your words, what you say, is incongruent with who you are. Look, the tree that is rooted, how you know what kind of tree it is by what grows on it. And a changed heart is not going to primarily be measured by what we say about God in front of other people. A changed heart is not primarily measured by a profession, but by persistent, not perfect, but persistent, ordinary obedience to Jesus. Listen, what that means for us is that what we say about God is not the greatest indicator about where we are in all of this. How we talk about God, especially when others are around, it's not the greatest indicator of where we are in following Jesus. And so hear that warning, because we live in a Christian subculture that places a really high value on speech and words and those who are gifted at talking in a gifted way about God. Place a really high value on that. And because of that, there is a danger that we learn the words of the Christian life and we view our Christian life by how well we regurgitate words that are connected to other people's experience with God, but that might point to places that we've never been. It would be like if I just said, you know, I just love Hawaii. It's beautiful over there. And it's just so majestic. And when you're over there, the sun just feels different than when you're anywhere else, right? And every morning you wake up, there's just a different part of the island to marvel at. And you're like, man, you really love it. When did you go? I've never been. I'd love to go. All of that are things that I've heard other people say who have been. And there's a real danger that we measure our relationship with God by how well we talk about God to others or by how well we ride the coattails of others who have relationships with God that we admire. And we hold on or grab on to their tweetable phrases or their sound bites or their experiences. And in and of itself, none of that's wrong. But what Jesus is asking is, has any of that made its way into your life? Has any of that made its way as fruit, as faithful, simple, ordinary obedience in your life? Because listen, if those words are connected to a public projection of relationship with God, that's inconsistent with the private reality of relationship with God. And maybe you've missed it. And he didn't stop there. He says, it's not only more than your words, but it's also more than your gifts. And so these guys walk in, and who is Jesus? Jesus is the judge. So Jesus places himself at the end of his sermon as the one who judges what? Who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom. How only Jesus is that of Jesus to do. And these guys walk in, and their resume is so impressive. They've got these words, Lord, Lord. They multiply their words before Jesus. And we did it all in your name, Jesus. And we have these extraordinary spiritual gifts. We cast out demons in your name. We're prophets. We're miracle workers. And then Jesus turns it all on its head. Two charges against them. I never knew you. You didn't do the will of my Father. What's Jesus doing? How unexpected is that? It's as if Jesus is saying that it's possible to have the gifts of the Spirit, but to not have the fruit of the Spirit. And what matters most is the fruit. Paul says it like this: if I can speak in tongues of angels, if I have all kinds of prophetic powers, if I've got faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. What Jesus is doing is he's speaking to a culture that values extraordinary and values impressive and in some ways can define relationship with God and health with God by how impressive and how extraordinary we are before God. And he turns it on its head and he says, life in the kingdom doesn't work like that. Life in the kingdom is just much more beautiful than that. It's ordinary people coming to Jesus, only Jesus, and being met by an extraordinary Savior, and he's changing us in a way that over time that comes out in ordinary, everyday obedience in our lives, and that's what God delights in. In fact, that's what God's using through his kingdom people to run darkness out of the world as the light of Jesus shines through us. And so he elevates the ordinary. In the kingdom of God, ordinary, faithful obedience to Jesus is the new extraordinary. And so, are you gifted? Can you teach or lead or manage or sing? Or you're just good with a room of people or in front of a crowd and you can just outserve whoever's serving alongside of you? And if that's all true for you, praise God, steward it well. But know this, as gifted as we might be at any of that, as gifted as we might be at all of that, there is no gift that casts a shadow big enough for our sin to hide in from God. He sees it. He doesn't want the gift if it doesn't come with the whole heart. But to give God our whole heart, our lives slowly begin to look more and more like the life he taught. And there's coming a day when the ordinary is the very thing that God exalts before the watching world. Can you imagine this scene before Jesus and what this scene will look like? This great reversal. There's a reversal in every scene. It's the narrow road, the hard road, the less popular road, and that's the one that leads to life, not the broad, and it's unexpected. There's these two houses, and they both look the same, but one of them falls, and the other one stands, and it's unexpected. And there's this unexpected reversal moment in this scene with Jesus, and it's just astounding. Because what plays out on earth is the ordinary people are pushed aside. The less impressive people are pushed aside, and the extraordinary and the gifted people and the talented people, they step forward, and everyone knows their name. Well, what happens before Jesus? The extraordinary, the impressive, they come up, and they call Jesus by name, and Jesus says, I don't know you. I don't know your name. Step aside. And what's Jesus doing is he's calling out the ordinary and exalting. And that's what will happen on that day. The ordinary is seen and known, and that's what's exalted. So the man who's poor in spirit, who didn't have much to offer, who wasn't impressive in anyone else's eyes, but he was hungry for God, dependent on Jesus. And he had this awful problem with anger, but over time following Jesus, that anger turned into empathy for everyone because of his love for Jesus. And on that day, Jesus knows him by name and sees him and exalts that ordinary obedience. It's the woman who spent so many hours praying in quiet communion with God. And on that day, there's a host of people around her that God used her prayers and changed them and brought them to faith. But she didn't do it to be seen. She just loved talking to her heavenly Father, whose name she hallowed and whose kingdom she longed to see on earth. And she's known and seen, and the ordinary is exalted. It's the mourning couple who just lost greatly, the grieving couple who just lost in unspeakable ways. And their hearts broke in that loss. And as their hearts grew back together, they grew back together with more room for Jesus. And on that day, they come to Jesus, and in one hand is their Bible stained with their tears, and in the other hand, they receive back from God infinitely more than they lost. And he sees them and exalts them. To the one who was sinned against in such a devastating and egregious way by a spouse, sinned against by a family member, sinned against by a friend, And in that devastating sin, bitterness and resentment came knocking at their door, and following Jesus meant that over time they opened the door and they ran the bitterness and resentment off with forgiveness. Mercy and grace that had been placed there by the heart of the risen King came out in their words as, I will never be asked to forgive you for more than I've been forgiven by Jesus. And they're seen, and the ordinary is exalted. To the merciful, he says, step forward. The one who saw injustice in the world and didn't judge by race or circumstance or socioeconomic status, didn't become so jaded by injustice that they knew all the problems but weren't part of a single solution, laid down their comfort. And instead of holding on to their resources or holding on to their weekends, they held on to the hand of the widow, they held on to the face of the orphan, because Jesus ultimately held all of their heart. And so on that day, all of this ordinary obedience is celebrated, and all of this ordinary obedience is exalted. And Jesus knows every single road was messy and every single road was imperfect. But ultimately on that day, what he says is, I can see your love for me in your life. And then he turns to the prophet. He says, look, of all the people that are impressed with you, I'm not one of them. So no, I don't care about your miracles, and I don't care about your prophecies. What I wanted you to do in my name was to follow me, which is not namely about your words and not primarily about your gifts, but about a love for me that comes out in your life as obedience, so I have no idea who you are. I'm uncomfortable, and I've been uncomfortable. Some of that is because this passage is a passage of scripture that I've just wrestled with from the very first day I ever read it years ago. I'm a preacher, and I'm the son of a preacher. And so the last thing I want is to live some sort of life and then at the very end to realize it was all for naught. And that haunts me in some ways. And so I'm uncomfortable because maybe there's a reaction like that going on in the room right now. And there's such a high risk that what we're thinking that this is somehow works versus grace, and that's just not it. So there's a high risk in this moment that maybe some of us go the wrong direction. Let me help us respond. Remember, what's he doing? Why does he tell these stories? He doesn't give the golden rule, treat others the way you want to be treated, and then says, close your eyes, let's pray, and then dismiss. He ends with these stories. Why? To try to capture our hearts, to take us to these places in the future for the purpose of drawing us closer to him. It's not a trap. It's not a guilt trip. It's like Matt said week one, it's the mirror that we stand in front of that we might look more like Jesus, and that happens by being welcomed in closer by Jesus. And so these are invitations. Don't go the wrong direction. The wrong direction would be any step away from Jesus. And one of those steps that I'm really mindful of in this moment, I've been mindful of all week, is that for some of us walking into the room and we just really struggle with confidence in our salvation, struggle in believing that God loves us, struggle in believing that we're doing the Christian life the right way. And so what's happened, if that's you, is that maybe what you're hearing right now is that everything that I've said and everything that we've read is affirming that doubt in your life, substantiating that doubt in your life. And so we sang and we're reading and I'm preaching and you're thinking, I knew it. I'm a fake. I'm a fraud. I've not done enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not Christian enough. He doesn't love me. What happens so often if we struggle with our salvation, struggle with doubt, is what we do is we draw these really small circles around our life and we hold ourselves to standards that we don't think are true for anybody else. And so that comes out in this moment as us hearing things like, there's no room for failure in this. And hearing that if there's any part of the sermon that doesn't measure up with my life, or there's any part of my life that doesn't measure up with the sermon, then here's what that means. It means I'm broad path. It means I'm depart from me. Because there's no room for me to mess up. There's no room for me to not measure up and hear me. No one has said that. Jesus is not saying that. After Jesus dies and he raises again, he appears to what was at the time his 11 disciples. And they're a little bit freaked out because he was dead, and now he's not dead anymore, and he shows up to them, and it says that there are two responses. They worship and some doubt. It does not read some worship and some doubt. It reads they all worship and some of them doubt. You know what that means? It means that for some of those guys, there is worship and doubt simultaneously in their heart, at the same time in their heart. And Jesus knows that. And you know what he says to them? Come back when all your doubt is gone. No, what does he say to them? Go into all the world. Teach all that I've commanded. So go into all the world and teach people some of the very things that you're still struggling to believe yourself. In our minds, we want it to just be so much harsher than that, or we think it's so much harsher than that, that the category over here is you've got the doubters and the imperfect and the strugglers, and then you've got the worshipers over here, and until in my life, until it's all worship and no doubt, or all worship and no struggle, or all worship and no failure, until that moment, I'll never know that I'm a real Christian, or that he really loves me, or that I'm really a part of this, and look right at me. That day of all worship and no doubt will not come until Jesus returns. And so the invitation is, can you believe that every day from now until then, Jesus both celebrates your worship and loves you in your doubt and in your failure? Because he does. The most dangerous step away from Jesus would be for us to not take him seriously. For us to not take this seriously, for someone in the room to think that for some reason I'm the exception, and for some reason I don't have to respond to this, for some reason Jesus is not who he says, or there's just some other road that I can walk. To respond that way makes you a hearer and not a doer. And to be a hearer and not a doer is like a foolish man who once built his house on the sand, and the rains are coming. And once you build your house on the sand, it doesn't matter what you build on top of that. It doesn't matter how much beauty you stack on top of that. It doesn't matter how much success you stack on top of that. It doesn't matter how much church attendance you stack on top of that. If it's built on the sand and the rains are coming, it will not last. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, if you have not chosen the kingdom, in the end, it will make no difference what you've chosen instead. And then he argues with himself about it. He says, really? It doesn't matter whether you chose patriotism or whiskey? It doesn't matter whether you chose drugs or art. It doesn't matter whether you chose money or silence. And he says, no difference that matters. Does it matter to a man dying in the desert by which path he misses the only well? And so I know I'm not talking to everybody. I know I'm not talking to most of us, but surely I'm talking to somebody. In a room this size, or to think about Fort Worth, Plano, Dallas, Southlake, that for some of us, we've always only been hearers, and our plan today was to walk in and hear and then leave. And listen to me, maybe we're walking away to walk some sort of middle road of Americanized, self-defined morality, and that road leads to death. The rains are coming, and my prayer is that those rains would be trials in the present that lead us to repentance, because if not, it will be the unrelenting judgment of God to be a hearer and not a doer, to walk away from Jesus and all of this. But to be a doer is to what? Come closer. Step closer. Listen, when I'm envisioning those future scenes, just holding my little girl, and it draws me in closer to her, you know what it looks like? Faithfulness today. That's it. Taking the steps today, as best I can, covered by grace and forgiveness, to take the step today. And I think when we hear sermons like this, oftentimes we can be so overwhelmed by regret in the past, or we feel so much pressure by who we should be in the future that we stay frozen in the present. And Jesus is just saying, come closer today. Step, where are you withholding surrender? Where are you covering your heart? Come closer. Where are you treating heart problems with surface solutions? Come closer. Why? Because we're drawn by him. We've said it all series long. The point is God with us. And so who is on the narrow path? It's life with Jesus. The tree that produces good fruit, who is it rooted in? It's rooted in Jesus. The house that stands is founded on who? It's founded on Jesus. And so to be captured by him, to be drawn in by him, to long to be with him is to produce in us a confidence of knowing that one day he will not say, depart from me, but today he says, I'm with you always. The heart that loves him follows him, only him, and it changes all of us, only Jesus and all of you. Let's pray. God, we love you. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm mindful and pleading with you to work in a few different areas, even in this moment. Would you speak to the man or the woman that is just stuck in a morbid introspection that comes from doubt and comes from fear? And would you interrupt those thoughts in this moment and replace them with thoughts of you? That whatever the mixture in their heart is, you can love them right there. If it's the worship and the doubting or the worship and the fear, that you can celebrate and love. And all you're asking, you're not asking anyone to have it figured out in this moment. All you're asking is come closer to the hearer, but not the doer. God, would you just birth in their heart in this moment a repentance that leads to salvation, that comes from your kindness. And then to those all across our campuses in every single room who are just exhausted in the ordinary obedience or feeling a little lost in the ordinary obedience, would you make so evident to us in this moment that we are seen? To the man or the woman that's just practicing ordinary, faithful obedience to you in the middle of a confusing and difficult marriage, you see them. You exalt him. The ordinary faithful, not perfect, but ordinary faithful obedience in a battle against lust or anger, or control or fear or anxiety. You see them in their striving, covered by grace, and you're so proud. May we believe it. And may believing that bring us closer, Jesus, to you, only you, as we're eager to offer you all of us. Amen.